How's everybody thinking tonight? Good? Yeah? Well, we're going to be talking about the mind, talking about our thoughts tonight, so I thought I'd ask, how are you thinking tonight? You know, typically we ask, well, how are you feeling tonight? Because feeling is how we normally interact with people. That's like our, you know, first point of contact, and that's how we gauge as to how somebody's doing and how they're going to be tonight or how they're going to be today. But we need to take a step back and think about thinking. So anyway, welcome tonight. I have to tell you that you're going to need some stamina to stay with me tonight. I got a lot to go through, and so I'm just warning you up front, stick with me, okay? I may lose you along the way, but try to stay with me. Just as a quick review, I didn't have the board up, but I don't know if you remember this diagram. That's you. Right? That's a picture of you. Here we have our spirit, our will, our heart, then the mind, the body, our social dimension, our relationships, the social context, and our overall soul. Just a quick review over last week. We had talked about the fact that Jesus' gospel is that the kingdom of God, where his good and perfect will is being done, is available for all of us to participate in. And he's asking us to be a part of it, and he's inviting us to be a part of it. And for each person, it starts with a commitment and with an intention to become his student, to become his disciple, and to learn how to live under God's rule. And so to do that, we had talked about what it means to take on Jesus' yoke. And we know that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but it's to take on basically in an attitude of submission, to learn from him, to spend time with him, to be with him. And in doing so, we can begin to transform our thoughts, our mind, our heart, our social dimension, our body, and all of that. And so when we look at Mark chapter 12 once again, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, we're referring to all of the dimensions of who we are, the human self. This is human nature. So turn with me in your Bibles tonight. Again, we're going to talk about thought. We're going to talk about the mind portion of who we are. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, now I'm starting to get warm again. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Okay, it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Pray with me. Father, tonight I pray that, Lord, you would give us a vision of what it means, Lord, to be a part of your kingdom, to be your child, to be your son, to be your daughter. And Father, that you would give us a vision of reality, Lord, as your children that can experience the joy and the abundance that you have for us. Lord, that we may be able to take a hold of the promises that you've made to us, that we may be able to truly believe and accept the fact, Lord, that your commands are doable and that we can actually become more like you, Jesus, and that we can experience that abundant life that you have for us. So tonight, I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what it means and what we can do practically in each of our lives as it relates to our thoughts and what we think about and how critical that is for us to change. So I lift this time to you now, and I pray that you would speak to each one of us right where we're at, in Jesus' name. So aside from the whole process of spiritual transformation, I think I want to just start with kind of the general pattern of personal growth. How do people change in general? And I want to take just a generic example of that. Because any significant change requires active participation on our part. And the things that we do or do not do make a huge difference in the outcome. So our efforts must be based on an understanding. And so let's just take an example here. Consider somebody that's wanting to learn a new language. Maybe it's Arabic. What's Jason learning? Arabic. Okay, that's a good example. Okay, so this in a way is kind of a personal transformation. You're changing from a person that doesn't know the language to a person that does. And in order to do that, the first thing you need is a clear vision. You need a vision of what it would be like to speak that language. And you need to have an idea of, you know, why you need that and how your life would change because of that. And why would it be desirable or valuable to you? And then you would need some idea of what must be done in order to learn that language. And, you know, why would you pay the price in time and energy and money? You know, what would you get in return? So you have to have an idea of what that is. Basically, you need to count the cost. That's the bottom line. And without that vision, it's pretty certain that you wouldn't learn that new language. And so this is why, you know, learning a language really is generally unsuccessful in America. I've had 3 kids go through high school. They've taken several years of Spanish classes. They can't speak Spanish today, you know, because there's really no great need or desire, and they don't have a vision of a life speaking Spanish. But yet, if you go to another country, many other countries, you know, they see clearly the vision of what life would be like if they spoke English and the benefits that would come from that. And so people all over the world are learning English at a phenomenal rate. But you see the difference? But beyond the vision, though, you also need the intention to learn the language. It won't happen by accident. You won't just drift into it. And that intention must be followed by a decision to do something. A choice must be made to take some action. Imagine a person wondering day after day if they were going to learn the language, just waiting to see if it would happen to them. It just wouldn't happen. So with the proper vision and the intention present, then naturally all that's left are the means necessary to learn the language. And they would take classes, they would listen to recordings, they'd buy books, they'd associate with others who speak the language, they would immerse themselves in the culture, and they would practice and practice and practice until they became fluent. Does that make sense? Well, similarly, in our spiritual life, we need a vision of what a spiritual transformed life would look like in Christ's likeness. And basically, that vision would be one of where our life now is lived under God's rule, where His will becomes our will, where we naturally can act as if Jesus were, the way Jesus would act if He were in our place, participating in what God is doing here in this world. That's the vision that we need to have. It's a vision of life in the kingdom of God, made possible through the new birth from above. It's where we become partakers of God's divine nature. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, starting in verse 3. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious promises, His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so God, through the new birth, if we've been born again, has given us this divine nature, this divine power. And it's this power that's the basis of what Paul says in Colossians 3:17, that in whatever we do, in word or in deed, that we can do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Our entire life now can be done in the name of Jesus. What do we do? What do you do? Are you an engineer? Are you a mother? Are you a father? Are you a brother? Are you a sister? Are you a son or a daughter? You know, whatever you do, you can do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, expressing His love, His character, His life. That's what the vision is. It's a transformed life. It's the blessed life, once again, the life from the kingdom of God. And so many of us fall so short of that because we don't have that vision. But this vision, it doesn't come naturally to us. And even though the soul of each person longs for it, whether they realize it or not, it only comes to us through God Himself. And this is where Jesus started, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So with this vision of life in the kingdom, that comes through trusting Jesus' words and actions, we can now intend to actually do it. And we have to intend to do it. We have to make plans to do it. And this takes the form of intending to obey his teachings and to follow his example. This has to be more than just mere wishing for it to happen, or more than even wanting it to happen. We have to make a decision to do it. And we have to plan to make it happen. And how do we do that? We plan by using the means, the resources available to us in the example of Jesus and his teachings, as well as the scriptures overall, and in the lives of people throughout the ages, God's people throughout the ages. We can see their example. And these are the planned disciplines for the spiritual life. Those are the things that we'll talk about in upcoming weeks. But we have to keep this process of transformation in mind. We have to have a vision, we have to have an intention, and then we have to use the resources or the means that are available to us. So let's talk about our thoughts. Again, if we look at the diagram, our thoughts are part of, our mind is made up of our thoughts and our feeling. And there's so much to say about feelings, and we can get into so much trouble with our feelings, so I'm going to save that to next week. Just going to talk about our thoughts tonight. And our thoughts are the place to start, and we must start here because this is where we can and must change. It's in our thoughts that we first turn away from God. And you can look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Romans 1, 21. Got it. In Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then go down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The contemporary English version verse 28 says, since these people refused even to think about God, he let their useless minds rule over them. And that's why they do all sorts of indecent things. So it's in our thoughts. It's in our thoughts that the light of God's truth and the words of Christ begin to move in us. And his divine spirit begins to direct our will more and more to more and more thoughts that provide the foundation for us to choose to realign our whole life and our whole being with God's will. So as human beings, and this is an important point, as human beings, we have the ultimate freedom, although not absolute, we have the first and the primary freedom to choose what we will allow into our minds, to choose what we will allow our minds to think about. We have the responsibility to acknowledge and to think about God. We have that choice at any given time. And in essence, our thoughts are all of the ways that we are conscious of things. This includes our memories, our perceptions, our beliefs, our ideas, our imagination, and the knowledge that we have. They determine the orientation of everything that we do, and they evoke the feelings that frame our world and motivate our actions. Because of this, we can, to a large degree, control our feelings. And that's an important point, because most people don't think they can control how they feel. Frankly, you'll get into a lot of trouble if somebody says, well, you know, I feel like this. You can't challenge that. You can't challenge how somebody feels, right? Because you have to acknowledge, well, that's how they feel. But to say, well, you shouldn't feel like that, whoa, you know, you're going to get in big trouble if you do that, right? But we don't realize how things work. We can change our feelings, and many times we have to change our feelings because our feelings are going to lead us down the wrong road. They can lead us directly to hell in some cases. So we can choose what we think about. Now, our nature as active and creative beings is seen by our ability to envision what could be as well as what is. So planning for the future, for example, requires that our thoughts run ahead of what current reality is. When we think of the future, then our will can actually run ahead and we can start acting for the future, right? So what we think, what we imagine, and what we believe sets boundaries on what we can will or choose, and therefore what we can actually create. So it's from our thoughts that our will makes decisions, and that will determine what we will do and who we will become. Does that make sense? So talking about different parts of of our thoughts and different aspects of our thoughts, ideas. Ideas are very general models or assumptions about reality. They're the ways of thinking about and interpreting things. Our ideas are ingrained in us from childhood based on what we've been taught, expectations, cultural behaviors of family and community. Some examples of ideas, and you're going to hear a lot of ideas in this election year: freedom, education, happiness, the American dream, science, progress, death, home, feminine or masculine, Christian or Muslim. All of these carry ideas: family, evolution, even God. And we don't often realize that they're even there, or understand how they might be working in our lives, but actually everything that we do and think is controlled by these ideas that are part of our culture and a part of who we are. And so we usually identify the ideas that govern our lives with what we believe is reality, and we seldom realize that we're in the grip of certain ideas that actually move us around. So, for example, many people's idea of success is expressed in terms of promotions or possessions. But are there alternatives to that idea of success? This is an example of idea grip, if you will, where one's culture is seen in what we think of as natural and the things that don't even have to be questioned. We just accept them. Can you think of any other examples of ideas? Anybody? How about retirement? Most of you are too young probably to think of retirement. Maybe there's a few of us here. But the whole Western concept of retirement, you know, it means a lot to certain people, especially in the United States. But if you go to other countries, that whole concept of retirement is totally different. What about spirituality? In this day and age, you know, spirituality is a big thing, and people have this idea that, you know, spirituality is good without the mention of Jesus Christ or the true God at all, but just this idea of spirituality is where we need to go, you know, and so those things move us. You know, that's why Oprah is so popular. The whole idea of sin, that can mean different things to different people. You know, when Aaron called us all evil at the end of his message, you know, on Sunday, I know for sure some people took a step back and said, whoa, that's harsh, you know, calling me evil. But because they have a different idea of sin. They don't have the reality of what sin is and how God views it. They don't see the truth of it. But these are how ideas can control how we live and what we do. You're in Romans. Go to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. A major part of transforming our mind is to recognize in ourselves the idea system or systems of evil that run this world and its respective cultures, and to replace those ideas with the corresponding cultures and the corresponding cultures within us with the idea system of Jesus. It's replacing ungodly ideas with those that come from God, that we see in the scriptures, that we see in the life of Jesus, in the life of the saints. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's the idea systems of evil that are the main tools of these spiritual forces that are working in the world. And these are the things that we need to be aware of. But for the disciples of Jesus, by contrast, you know, Colossians 1, 13 says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the essence or the underlying reality of how we are transformed into Christ's likeness in our thought patterns. You know, changing the ideas of a group or the ideas of a person is probably one of the most difficult and painful things in human life. And it rarely happens without some sort of divine intervention or some revolution or something close to a mental breakdown, if you will. And when it does happen, it can deeply damage and affect our most intimate relationships. You know, Jesus said, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." We know that in certain parts of the world, that Christians are persecuted and killed because they threaten the idea systems of others. And when that happens in a family, you see the division there. So, closely related to ideas, which are a little more abstract and a little, you know, difficult to pinpoint, are images. And images are more concrete than ideas, but they go together. And they're loaded. Images are loaded with feelings and powerful emotion. Images are the link between our idea systems and the real situations of our ordinary life. Some images of in recent American and European history are hair, long, short, skinhead, green, orange. Can you picture it? How about bras, or the absence of, or the burning of? Or what about flags, or the burning of? These are images that carry a lot of emotion and evoke a lot of feeling. Rock and roll. You know, think about that. Any other examples? Images? How about tattoos? Huh? Jesus himself has become a lasting image. I mean, he also used an image to convey himself and his message. What was that image? It's one that we don't have here. Paul wrote this, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So again, these ideas, their associated images, are the primary focus of Satan's effort to defeat God's purposes for humanity. And when we are subject to his chosen ideas and images, he can go on vacation. Basically, it's on autopilot because things just happen the way he wants them to happen. And this is the basic idea behind all temptation. Look at Satan's strategy with Eve. He presented her with an idea. The idea was that God could not be trusted and that she must act on her own to secure her own well-being. And that is the basic idea behind all temptation, that God is depriving us by his commands of what is good, so we think we must take matters into our own hands and disobey what he said. This is the image of God that leads us to push him out of our thoughts. When we think that we are the only ones that can satisfy our desires and take care of our own well-being, when we can't trust God enough to obey him, we have to push him out of our mind. And the single most important thing in our mind is our idea of God and those associated images. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes this, "Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is a thought of God." He goes on to say that our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it's finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. So it's absolutely essential that we believe the right things and know the right things about God. And for many people, this painful self-probing that he's talking about comes in the form of a crisis. So we must be aware that images can lead us to dangerous and wrong ideas. For example, one's self-image can override everything else and cause us to act contrary to all reality and good sense. For example, kids that have been rejected or abused or grew up with addicted or cold parents, they can have a distorted image of themselves and of reality. These images are constantly before their minds so that their thoughts and ultimately their actions are bound by them. And this often takes the form of self-rejection as they can't see themselves as the objects of God's love. It leaves them defenseless against group pressures with no place to stand. Henry Nouwen noted this, that success, popularity, and power can indeed present a great temptation, but their seductive quality often comes from the way they are part of a much larger temptation of self-rejection. We have come to believe in the voices that call us worthless and unlovable. Then success, popularity, and power are easily perceived as attractive solutions to our desolate condition. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. And being beloved constitutes the core truth of our existence. So this profound truth, though, will have little effect if it's not supported by powerful images of ourselves being loved and being the beloved of God. So how do we replace these false ideas, these false images? And how do we replace them with images and ideas that filled the mind of Jesus himself? How do we transform the mind like that? We have to increasingly come to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so we know that as we look at the scriptures, there's a sharp contrast between the idea system of the world and the idea system of God. And assumptions about who God is and who we are totally different. The prophet Isaiah says it this way, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We've seen, we see an example of this in Peter's response to Jesus' declaration that he was about to be tortured and killed. You probably remember the story. Jesus said to him, he said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Yeah. Home run, you know. And then Jesus says, "Well, now just so you know, I'm going to have to go and die. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be tortured." And then the next thing, you know, Peter does in Matthew 16, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So this idea of the Christ, this idea of the Messiah that Peter had in his mind, that the Jews of that time had in their mind, was loaded with associated images that were totally different from what they were seeing and from what Jesus was saying. You know, the Christ was to come and establish God's kingdom, not to suffer and die. So they had a totally different idea. And Jesus calls him Satan or adversary, pointing out that he was thinking not in God's terms, but in human terms. And so we see this contrast between the natural human outlook and that of the life and that of the Spirit of God throughout the Scripture. And Paul contrasted the way of our natural sinful outlook and behaviors, our old self, with that of the new self that we are to become. And you can see that in Colossians. Go ahead and turn there. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 8. Colossians 3:8. "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. This was the human way, apart from God. Instead," he says, "do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." See, in this view, the usual human distinctions don't matter because there's no partiality with God Look at the next verse, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So our old ideas and images that lead us to discriminate in how we view and treat others need to be changed and replaced as our minds are transformed to the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So we have the ideas, we have images, and we have information. And this information, Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" See, without information, our ability to think has nothing to work on. Failure to know what God's really like and what his law requires can leave people spiritually ruined. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." This is why Jesus, in his first task in his earthly ministry, was to proclaim God. It was basically to inform those around him of the availability of eternal life from God through himself. And he made it clear that by placing their confidence in himself, by believing on him, that they could immediately enter into the eternal life enjoyed by those in the kingdom of God. This was and still is basic information for human life. In Matthew 4:23, it says that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Jesus had to combat a lot of false information about the Father and to reveal truth about God and his love and who he was and what he was really like. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And he said that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus is saying that I have made them understand what you are really like. That's the basic information of the kingdom that we need. And it's only this true knowledge of God, as revealed by the gospel of Jesus, that can stand against the false ideas, the false images, and the false information that's out there. But for this to have its effect, for this information to have its effect, we have to be able to use our ability to think. Hence, I started with, how are you thinking today? Because we need to be able to think. And thinking is the activity of searching out what must be true or what cannot be true based on given facts. And thinking extends the information that we have so that we can see the bigger picture. It helps expose false or misleading ideas and images. And today there are a lot of people who would downplay or even disregard the importance of good thinking to strong faith. Some even regard thinking as opposed to faith. But we can't forget that it was and it is the great thinkers that have given God's people direction in their greatest moments. People like the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Wesley, just to name a few. And Jesus is at the head of the list as the most powerful thinker the world has ever known. I was just thinking the other day, a lot of Aaron's sermons are coming back to me, I was thinking about redneck Jesus, and at first that kind of struck me, because I have this idea, I have this image in my mind of a redneck. Redneck couldn't be smart. But that's not true. You see, that's a false idea. But you carry those things with you and you don't realize how they affect you. But when he did redneck Jesus, I was like, whoa, wait a minute here. But it was probably true. I'm sure it was. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus was the smartest person that ever lived. Here is some of Paul's inspired thinking. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see the logic that he's applying there. Martin Luther, thinking and standing before those accusing him of heresy, said, "Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. So we must apply our thinking to and with the Word of God by thoughtfully taking it in and dwelling upon it. And we need to consider its meaning and explore its implications for our lives. And then we must thoughtfully put it into practice. This is the primary way that we focus our mind on God, setting Him before us. And when we do this, we'll be assisted by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit beyond anything that we could naturally do on our own, beyond our own understanding, if you will. This is how the thoughts that govern Jesus' life will become ours. I'll just read a few scriptures to you regarding the Word of God. Psalm 19, 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 128, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. In verse 165, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. So we see the extreme importance of God's word and that being a part of our life and a part of our mind. And to bring our mind to dwell intelligently upon God as He is presented in His word will have the effect of causing us to love God passionately. And this in turn will bring us to think about God more and more to the point where He's always before our mind. This is how we enter a life of worship. And to think of God as He is, we cannot help but be drawn into worship. And worship is the single most powerful force in completing and sustaining transformation of our whole person. It naturally arises when we think rightly about God based on His revealed truth that is confirmed in our experience. You look at the Lord's Prayer, you know, it starts out, "Hallowed be thy name." This is because it's the most important phrase. To cherish God's name with the highest respect is to exalt God in our minds. From there, everything else goes as it should. I challenge you to verify it experimentally for yourself. This is what it looks like when countless angels see Jesus as He truly is. Revelation 5. Why don't you turn there with me? Revelation 5, the last book of the Bible, verse 11. Revelation 5:11 says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" That's worship. And to dwell on God like that, I mean, all that enters our mind, especially the first thoughts that come to mind when we are in that state of worship, as we're faced with the daily events of our lives, will be healthy and will be good. The conclusions that we'll jump to automatically will be good. It will be with the understanding that God is in control of the universe and that He's paying attention to what's going on with me and that He cares about me and that it's all going to work together for good. So our pattern of thinking will conform to the truths of Scripture and be guided by the Holy Spirit so that we apply it to the details of our everyday life. Are you taking on a difficult task at work or at school? Then in faith, do it with God, expecting His power to be involved with you. Is there an emergency? Then meet it with the knowledge that God is in the midst with you and that you can be calm and centered in prayer. If we're praised by someone else, our thoughts will immediately move to the goodness of God in our lives. If we're criticized by somebody, we'll know that God is supporting and helping us because He loves us and He has a future for us. Every circumstance in our life will be framed by the presence and the goodness of God toward us. So if we constantly and thoughtfully engage ourselves with the ideas and the images and the information that's provided by God through the scriptures and through the lives and the experiences of his people throughout all the ages, we will be nourished by the Holy Spirit in ways beyond what our own efforts could accomplish and beyond our own understanding. And this is the gift of grace that we received in the midst of our efforts towards transformation in our thoughts. Again, it's something God has to give to us. So, just let me mention a few dangers when we talk about thoughts, we talk about information, ideas, and images. We need to be aware of pride and overconfidence in the ideas and images and the information that becomes ours, or in our habit of relying on them. Because it can take the form of pride, or pride of doctrine, or practice, or tradition. Arrogance of doctrine or tradition is still arrogance, and God hates it. And we need to be careful not to allow our desires to guide our thinking, especially the desire to prove that we're right. This goes hand in hand with intellectual self-righteousness. As an example, you know, if you're talking to an unbeliever, whether they don't believe in God or they don't believe that Jesus is Lord, you may want to ask them, well, would you like there to be a God? Or would you like it if Jesus was Lord? Because when you ask that question, it reveals how they feel and what their desires are and how those desires might influence their thoughts and their ability to see the truth, either about God or about Jesus. In the same way, we should keep that question of how we want things to be regarding the various issues we face in life so that we can stay aware of how our desires influence our perception and our patterns of thought and interpretation. This is essentially a humbleness of mind. We should make it a rule never to try to merely prove that we are right. And also, we need to be careful about the images that we allow into our minds. And this is a big one, because our current culture takes pride in their freedom to say, to see, to hear anything they want. After all, this is America, right? We don't want people telling us what to look at and what to listen to and all of those things. Many professing Christians that adopt this freedom as their lifestyle become paralyzed or even destroyed by what they allow to enter into their mind. If we allow everything access to our mind, we're just asking to be kept in a state of turmoil or bondage, because everything that enters our mind has an effect for good or for evil. So, for example, those who insist on being open to think of anything, imagine anything, see anything, and have all feelings must be prepared to take the consequences. You can choose to step off a roof, but you can't then choose not to hit the ground. It's the law of gravity, and it's very similar with our thoughts. You know, the prophet Habakkuk writes that God's eyes are too pure to behold evil. So wouldn't it be wise for us to look away from evil as much as is feasible, even in the name of entertainment? And we're all guilty of that. Romans 12:9 tells us to abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And Paul writes this in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The foundation of doing this lies in where we choose to place our minds. It goes back to our freedom to choose what we're going to think about. That's our primary and our first freedom. So what do we do? How do we move forward? Well, we have to remember there are no formulas for the spiritual life, because the spiritual life doesn't run on its own. It runs in interaction with God. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. So you can't have a formula to tell you how to do it in every case. But it's critical in the thought dimension of our life to have the proper vision, as we talked about in the beginning. Nothing will happen without that. And once we have that vision, we can then form the intention. And that intention is to have our great God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as the constant presence in our minds, so that every false idea, every false image, and the wrong information, the wrong beliefs are crowded out of our thinking. And then we count on His divine Spirit to help us. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So with this vision and this intention, then we can find a plan and make a plan and find the means to transform our thought life. We can actually begin to do things that will help us to transform our mind. And these are the tried and true disciplines that are within our power to do right now that can enable us to change and enable us to do things that are not within our direct power right now. For example, you can't just transform your ideas or the images that are in your mind or your thought processes by direct effort. You can't just decide to do that. But what you can do is you can adopt certain practices that can indirectly change you and transform you with increasingly more and more of an effect to give you the mind of Christ. The primary discipline for the thought life is to meditate on the Scriptures, to draw them into our minds so that they become fixed in our thoughts. We need to memorize them so we can constantly turn them over and over in our minds as we go through the daily events of our lives. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Focusing on making key passages, not just individual verses, but key passages accessible to your thoughts, like Romans 5:1-8, or Romans 8:1-15, or 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to give you some homework tonight. I want you to focus on this passage throughout the week and try to commit it to memory even. Colossians chapter 3, write it down. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. Take in the whole passage, read it several times and get the context of it and see what it means, you know, for your life and how we're to live and how we're to act. As that becomes a part of your memory, you can then access it throughout the day and as you're faced with, you know, issues of the day. And you'll see that the light of God's presence will just fill your heart and fill your mind and give you the power to think the right thoughts. So when we choose to spend our time and energy and plan our life around the transformation of our mind, by God's grace, it will happen. Then we'll know by experience that the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And when we're tested and tried through the ordinary events of life, our minds will automatically recenter on God, like the needle of a compass comes back to north. And that's how we set our mind on God. Any questions? Yeah. Absolutely. Try to. The Greek New Testament. Yeah. So next week we're going to